2 Samuel, as we pick up where we left off last week. Last week we heard the interesting episode in redemptive history of Abner, General Abner, defecting to David, and David receiving him and making a covenant with him and feasting with him. Now we come to a rather darker passage in chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let us hear God's word and let's receive this with all reverence. This is the word of God. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin, from Be'eroth. For Be'eroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab, and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on the bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And just the first few verses there of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So for the reading of God's holy word. So what is the bloody murder of Ish-bosheth have to do with God's unfolding plan of salvation? How does this dark and violent episode from redemptive history still speak to us today? And what are we to learn from it? I mean, it's probably not one of those passages that continues to be our favorite, right? If you're going to have a life verse, it's probably not David killed these men and cut off their hands and feet and put them on beside the pool at Hebron. And yet here it is in the Bible. What does it mean? Well, it tells us that despite the violence and confusion and bloodshed in a fallen world, God still brings his promises to pass. He always does. This episode tells us that the sovereign God, whose promises cannot fail, that he is able to use even the wicked acts of wicked men for his own good purpose and work all things according to his plan for history. That's important for us to remember because that plan, of course, is to redeem a people for himself through the person and work of Christ. That's what the whole Bible is about, loved ones. We must always remember that. The Bible is not about me and my story, but about Christ and his story. And even this episode forms part of that beautiful tapestry, part of the whole drama that unfolds up until the time of Christ. The Bible is not, it is not a fortune cookie giving me hints about God's secret plan for my life. There's so much of that stuff going around today, as if the Bible is something that I have, some mystery that I have to unlock, that God, and then by doing so, God's going to tell me his secret will for my life. The Bible's not about that. It's not a Ouija board. It's not a fortune cookie. The Bible is God's clear and open revelation about his rescue plan of sinners, which he accomplished in history through Christ. And by God's grace, we sinners find our place in that story. Sinners who are rescued by a God whose promises cannot fail despite this fallen age. So what do we see in this passage? What do we see? Well, there's three main things we see. We see a wicked act, we see a righteous king, we see a fulfilled promise. And notice these things, loved ones, as it points us all to Christ. Verses 1 through 8 narrate the murder of Ishbosheth. It's a wicked act. Ishbosheth, you remember, was Saul's surviving son, and he was ruling over most of Israel. Remember, it was General Abner, Saul's general, that after Saul's death had got behind politically this man Ishbosheth and said, you're going to be king now. And he was sort of a puppet king. And you remember what happened there. Abner had defected over to David after Ishbosheth had accused him of something that Abner said he did not do. But Ishbosheth was still king over most of Israel at that time. David was only king of a small part, the tribe of Judah. One small part. The promised kingdom of God was very small in its beginnings. And so here is Ishbosheth. He's still the king, even after Abner has left. And Abner's defection to David, it apparently inspired some of the soldiers, some of the captains who had served under General Abner, namely these two guys, Baana and Rechab. And so their plan is to assassinate Ishbosheth, to kill him, and then to make their way for David, so that they can then get some approval. They can win David's acceptance. They'll probably have a high place in David's kingdom once they show the head of Ishbosheth to David the king. They see David now as really the strongest guy in the land. And so they're making a political move here. There was still Mephibosheth. We're going to find out about him later in weeks to come. He plays an interesting part in the story. But here he's mentioned in verse 4. Because the narrator's telling us that there was still one surviving son, another surviving son, namely the son of Jonathan. But no Israelite would have looked at Mephibosheth, this young kid who was crippled and handicapped, as being a legitimate candidate for the throne of Israel. So there's nobody. There's only Ishbosheth. And so these two guys, Baana and Rechab, say, "We will kill Ishbosheth. We'll get rid of him." And verses 5 through 8, they describe the assassination. It's interesting that, like his father Saul, Ishbosheth was struck in the belly and then beheaded. And it was a violent act, but it wasn't a courageous act. It was cowardly. Even though Ishbosheth wasn't the promised king, even though he was not someone that would fit the description of a true and righteous king over Israel, the way David did, even though he was the son and of Saul and seemed to be a little paranoid like his father. Remember his accusation of Abner? This was still a cowardly act. These men were not strong, they were weak. Rather than waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise, they thought that they could help the Lord out, even though the Lord had never commanded them to do this thing. In fact, it was clearly against God's will to do this, for this was murder. And yet they believed they were justified in their act. It's interesting, isn't it, how much of church history is filled with people who have thought they were justified by acting on behalf of the Lord and left a huge mess in their wake. We think of Pope Urban II. We all know who Pope Urban II was. There's so many popes, you know. I'm reading a book about all the popes. Who can ever remember all of them? But there's a few that are worth remembering. Pope Urban II was one. And in the 11th century, that is the 1000s, toward the end, when Jerusalem had been overtaken by the Turks, he gathered together feudal lords and he said, "Bathe your hands in the blood of those infidels." That was his quote. And he said, "Go take back the Church of the Holy Sepulchre from the wicked race, the Turks." And he even promised indulgences. He promised forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who would take up the sword. And in the name of Christianity, people went and they slaughtered and they killed and they struck down Turks, Muslims, yes, Jews also, by the thousands. Not only in that crusade to Jerusalem, but on all different parts of Europe as well. Horrible, horrible atrocity, the crusade. And as we look at, you know, the things that Islam is guilty of and the atrocities of Islam, we need to remember that there have been atrocities done in the name of Christianity in the past. Pope Urban II was one. That was without question the wrong way to advance the kingdom of God. In fact, it's just the opposite of what Jesus required. When Peter took out his sword and became a theonomist for a few moments and cut off the ear of somebody, what did Jesus say? Yes, wipe them out. Bathe your hands in the blood of these infidels. No, he said, put your sword away. Don't you know I could wipe all these guys out right now? What are you doing, Peter? I'm giving you a different sword, the sword of the Spirit. And that is how you're going to bring in the kingdom of God. Through the preaching of the gospel, through things that look foolish in this world, through a sword that doesn't destroy sinners but saves sinners. You leave all the destroying to me. I'll bring destruction on the last day. There's a right way to bring in the kingdom, and there's a wrong way. And Pope Urban II brought the wrong way, and Bana and Rechab had a similar line of thought. This was the wrong way to bring in the kingdom of God. And they presumed on God's approval of their deed, as though they had done a great thing. Ha! We got the prize! We killed the king! We cut off his head! David's surely going to receive us now. This is a righteous act, and he will receive us. He will accept us. He will promote us. And as they brought their righteous deed before the king, what happened? They were rejected. They were rejected by the king. Very different than the way that Abner came. Abner came, you remember, saying, "King David, make your covenant with me. You are the promised king. You are the one the Lord has promised." And we see David receiving him. We see David making a covenant with him, feasting with him. Very different. This wicked act brought the wrath of a righteous king. Which brings us to the next thing we see in the story. Verses 9 through 12 narrate David's response. He didn't rejoice. He didn't say, "Oh, thank God that that guy's dead. Now I can become king. Now I can become king." He didn't say, "Well, it served him right. Guy was a chip off the old block after all." He didn't act self-righteously the way Joab did, like the elder brother in our Lord's parable when he saw Abner being received by the king. No. In fact, he could not tolerate this act. There is a right way to become king, and there is a wrong way. And assassinating the competition is not the right way. That is not how the kingdom of God will be brought in. not through the blood that we shed. David was innocent of this murderous act, and he had to make it clear that he was innocent. He had to let Israel know that he did not condone this, that this wasn't his plan, that he wasn't behind the assassination. And so he has to punish these men. The rest of Israel needed to know that he was a righteous king, the kind of king that Israel needed. That's what David always emulates, or at least most of the time. God's appointed an anointed ruler, one who trusts in the Lord to fulfill his promises, one who acts like a shepherd toward Israel rather than a bully and a tyrant, one who does not invade countries that are not under his rule or jurisdiction, but rather protects the people and makes peace. The rest of Israel needed to know that he was not responsible for this. So he responds in a similar way that he responded to that Amalekite who had brought him the news of Saul's death. Remember when he brought the things of Saul, and he said, well, I killed Saul so that he wouldn't be in pain anymore. I reached out my hand and struck down the Lord's anointed. And remember what David had done. He said, you have done what I never would do, and no one ever should, strike down the anointed. And so he uses very judicial language here. He renders a verdict on these men. Verse 11, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? They had murdered a king in cold blood. And now this righteous King David, according to Mosaic law, had to purge these men from the Holy Land. Not only did he execute the assassins, but he also displayed their hands and their feet at the pool of Hebron as a warning. Barbaric? Yes. Effective? Most definitely. And compare David's response to Baana and Rechab, again, to his response to Abner. He brings death to these guys. He didn't do that to Abner, who had sought a covenant, who had come confessing David as king. And yet, what do we see happening as a result of the wicked acts of these men? That's what's so fascinating. They were responsible for the wrong that they had done. They were responsible for their evil, and they were punished accordingly. And yet, as we see the story unfolding, as we begin to look at what God tells us in chapter 5, and we're going to come back to chapter 5 next week and look at it in more detail. I only wanted to read the first few verses so that we see the next scene in the story is David being anointed as king. So it is through these wicked acts of these wicked men for which they were responsible and they were punished by a righteous king that nevertheless God fulfilled a promise. God fulfilled a promise. God, who is sovereign, is able to use the wicked acts of wicked men to fulfill his purposes. Wicked acts that cannot be justified, that cannot be tolerated. That is the sovereignty and masterful ability of our God who controls and upholds all things. Because here we see David becoming king. God's promise to David way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he told Samuel, I've rejected Saul, go to Jesse's house, I'm going to provide a king to Israel. And then he tells them, anoint that one, the young one, David. He will be king over Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Well, the promise has now been brought to pass. David was no longer king merely of Judah, but of all the tribes. He is anointed king, and he is called a shepherd over the people of God. Through all the messiness of this chapter and the preceding chapters, through all the blood, through all the murder, through all the conspiracy, through all the lying, through all of the confusion and darkness, we still see the Lord's faithfulness to his promises and therefore the faithfulness to his people. Loved ones, we need to remember that as we think about the Lord. As we think about his ability to use things that are wrong for what he determines is right. We think of the story of Joseph, right? Think of Joseph and how it was evil for Joseph's brothers to beat him up, throw him down a pit, take his coat, lie to Jacob, their father, that his beloved son Joseph was dead. It was evil for them to do those things. They should be held responsible for those things. It was evil for them to sell their own brother into slavery. And yet, had those things not happened, what would have happened? Well, Joseph wouldn't have ended up in Egypt. And if he doesn't end up in Egypt, you know, Potiphar's house, jail, meeting the baker and the butler, and then Pharaoh's house, well, then he wouldn't have been able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He wouldn't have become, he wouldn't have become the second in command of the most powerful man in the world at that time, and been able to store away food during the 7 years of plenty so that in the 7 years of famine, they had enough to sell to other tribes and people who came seeking relief, including Jacob and his sons. In other words, Jacob doesn't go to Egypt, or Joseph doesn't go to Egypt. The tribes back in Canaan die, including Judah. And if Judah dies, then there is no Messiah. And if there is no Messiah, we have no salvation. And it all comes to a head in that wonderful story, right? As Joseph finally reveals his identity after all of the different scenes that led up to that point. And he says, "I am Joseph, your brother." And they can't believe it. And they're trembling with fear. And they're even more afraid after their father Jacob dies, thinking, well, now he's going to get us. And what does Joseph say to his brothers? "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." You meant evil against me. And it was wrong what they had done. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is able to take the wicked acts of wicked men and use them for his own good purposes to bring about his plan of salvation. And that's precisely what he did with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the true King. Think about it. Was it wrong for those men to torture and crucify an innocent man? Was it wrong for that, on that Friday 2,000 years ago, for the Romans to execute somebody who was not guilty, and for the Jewish leaders to make all kinds of false accusations? Was it wrong for them to do that? Absolutely. And yet, had it not been done, where would we be today? Peter preaches these very things in Acts chapter 2. When he stood up at Pentecost and he gives that wonderful redemptive historical sermon saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." God is able to take wicked acts like those of Bana and Rechab, like those of the Jewish council and the Romans that crucified Jesus, and use them without owning any of the sin of those men, and still fulfilling his perfect plan, fulfilling his promises. And loved ones, that should bring us great comfort as we look into a world filled with violence and confusion and injustice. God is in control. And though we may not know how or why, and though we may know that evil acts must be dealt with, God is working all things according to his plan, and his promises won't fail. And what are his promises, Christian? We're always talking about that. You know, the promises, the promises. What are the promises? Because you talk to different Christians, you get different ideas about what promises are. What has God promised you? If somebody asks you this week, what has God promised you? What do you say? A happy life? He hasn't promised you that. A better marriage? Hasn't promised you that. He has not promised you that. He tells you your role as a husband and your role as a wife and that you're to do, but he nowhere promises that your marriage is going to be better. Okay, swing and a miss. Swing and a miss. 0-2. Well, what are his promises? That your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life, that you'll be raised from the dead on the last day, and that you'll never be forsaken by God. That he will save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. That anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That anyone who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that he was raised from the dead will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath and judgment, which we deserve. Because you see, we're all like Bana and Rechab at the end of the day. We're all like those guys, trying to justify ourselves with our own righteous acts. You know how we do it. We know, we believe it. At the end of the day, it always seems to be in the back of our mind that, well, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Do you know why we think that? Do you know why we think that? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Because it's true. That's why. It's true. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. If you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. We all know it. And the really bad news is that no one's good. No, not one. That we're all doomed. That whatever act that we can look at and say, well, I've never done this or that or the other. Hey, Bana and Rechab could have said the same thing. They were faithful captains in Saul's army. They were coming to David. They weren't trying to bolster Ishbosheth's kingdom. They were coming to David. Hey, we got his head. We've ended it. Now the righteous kingdom can come. Judgment. Because God says our own righteous acts before him are like filthy rags in his sight. When we come to him and we say, hey, I'm not that bad. I've done X, Y, and Z, and I haven't, okay, I've done these, but I haven't done that. Because the only righteousness that God can receive is a righteousness that's as good as his own. A perfect righteousness. And the good news, loved ones, is that Jesus Christ has provided that righteousness that God requires from us. Yes, apart from Christ, we are all like Bana and Rechab. We are all guilty of murder in the heart. We are all guilty of violence in our speech, violence in our thoughts, hurtful things, conspiracy, lies. We're guilty of things that God requires justice for. And yet the good news is that there was one who was perfectly righteous in God's sight, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And God's pronouncement of righteousness, the only righteousness that can save. Yes, David called Ishbosheth a righteous man. We call people righteous or innocent based on everybody else, but he's only righteous in the sense that he wasn't deserving of assassination. David's pronouncement of righteousness can't save you. Only God's can. And that righteousness is precisely what he offers through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 3. For only Christ has fulfilled those demands. And we receive that through faith alone. And the blessing is then, the promise is, that having been justified by faith through this righteous man who obeyed the law perfectly, who never acted like Bana or Rechab, who was the perfect king and then went to the cross for my sin and had my sin laid upon him. And I receive all of that that blessing and benefit through faith alone, the promises that God justifies me, pronounces me righteous, and I now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of being raised from the dead. That's what he has promised. And as we go through a world filled with violence and confusion and difficulty, as we see injustice, as we see murderous acts sometimes not being accounted for, we can be certain that in the end, God's promises will not fail. His promises will not fail. And that is good news for sinners like you and me. Cast yourself upon the only righteous man and the only righteousness that God accepts, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it to our hearts, O Lord. And we thank you for speaking to us again from your word and sobering our minds. And we ask now, Father, that as we come to commune with Christ and his body, that you would bless us as we come to the table and receive the covenant meal once again. Reassure our hearts, O Lord, that you pronounce us good in your sight through the goodness of Jesus Christ, which we receive through faith alone. For we ask this in his name. Amen.